The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning. I'd like to look at this psalm and hear the words of David because I think no matter what season of life you find yourself in, this is for you and me. We are probably coming out of a season where we feel like David, we're in one, or we're about to go into one, and we need to be prepared for life in the pits, just as David went through and is going through in this psalm. In the first verse, we find him in a similar situation we've all been in. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and don't we need to wait on the Lord? King David recounts for us his experience of misery and anguish. He calls it the pit of destruction, and he's stuck in miry clay. The psalm is really divided into two sections, one of thanksgiving for a past deliverance and another for his current situation that he finds himself in and calling on the Lord to rescue him once again. And we don't know exactly what situation he found himself in. We don't know what kind of pit. We don't know what kind of anguish he was in. And that's a good thing. Because if we knew, we'd probably excuse ourselves and say, well, that's not like me. So because it's very general, we can apply this to many situations where we feel low, like in a pit. It could have been a pit of sin. It could have been a pit of despair from the many defeats he encountered on the battlefield, even against his own father-in-law, King Saul. Could have been from a pit of bad habits, which affect our lives too. Destructive reliance on substances or harmful sins of pride and envy and overindulgence and you name it. They affect our life and they bring us down. They weigh us down like a burden. And they can cause us great harm. Maybe it was a pit of the current circumstance he was in. Maybe he was famished, like when he needed bread. Maybe he was thirsty. Maybe there was a bad storm, like storms that affect our home and our life. Well, whatever the situation, whether it was his enemies, his own anxieties, a number of difficulties that just plague us because of the nature of sin in the world, this is a song about low points in our life. Maybe you've experienced them. Maybe you are experiencing them. Maybe you will experience them. But he felt he was trapped. There was no way of escape. He was scared and lonely as you would be in a pit. Let's read Psalm 40 together. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. What a crisis David has found himself in the past, and a crisis he is praying for at the moment. And we have these crises in our life. A relationship torn apart, a desperate search for employment, a physical disability, prolonged pain, or the fear or the reality of financial struggle, a tragedy of death, a broken relationship, uncertainty of the future. These are the pits we find ourselves in, no? The disappointing outcome of a decision that we made, and now we have to rectify it. We thought it was best, we need to make a new one. Persecution, mockery, difficulty with relationships in our families, false accusations, abuse or someone taking advantage of you, emotional or spiritual lowness, sometimes for no particular reason. And you each know the ways that you have felt stuck or in the lowest of places, felt trapped. We're stuck sometimes between a rock and a hard place, or in the Croatian language, there's a phrase, between two fires. When you're between two fires, it's hot. There's a real no-win situation here. And for David, he finds himself in the pits. And for today, we may find ourselves in a struggle as well. So we must look to the Word of God. We must remember, we must rehearse, we must request God's help. And so this morning, as we listen to David pouring out his heart, we can notice a few things about life in the pits that David does, that David finds his hope in. And that's what I want to offer you this morning, is hope if you are feeling helpless, or you may in the future. So this morning, here's three right responses to life in the pits and some of the virtues that follow them for us. Three righteous responses to the pits of life. The first is that we remember God's past rescues with praise to him. Remember God's past rescues with praise. First, the situation. As I said, he's in the pits. What's a pit? It's a big hole. And he finds himself at the bottom of it, figuratively or literally speaking. It's a place without light. When you are in a pit, you do not see the way out. There's no light. It's without resources. There's no way to get a foothold. And so he is greatly needy. There's no other people. And so he is quite lonely. And it's without hope. And so he just can't. He's discouraged and he's in trouble. And he's seen this situation before. He's recounting it here in the first section. Verses 1 to 3 describes his past situation, his past rescue, and he remembers how he waited on the Lord. This was his predicament. Let's look at a few other predicaments others found themselves in, just by way of example. In Psalm 69, David talks about the despair he felt when he was stuck in the mud. He also describes that situation as being drowning. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by the waters of life. He says in Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. And I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. David's sung of this situation before, and he cries out to the Lord in that situation to save him from the floods that come right up to the brim of his soul. His whole being is overwhelmed, and he cries out to God in that discouragement because he is unable. He is unable to save himself. He needs help from where it comes from. Also, think of Joseph, who got thrown into a pit. by his own brothers. Hopefully you don't have brothers like that. Genesis 37:23 says, "It came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the multicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it." So there was no escape. It was empty. There were no resources. Maybe that describes how you felt in your circumstances. Empty, lonely, without help, without escape, stuck. Then we go to the pit of Jeremiah. Maybe you remember when Jeremiah experienced real physical entrapment in the pit because of his enemies. Jeremiah 38:6 says, "They took Jeremiah and they cast him into the cistern of Malchi, the king's son, which was in the court of the garden, letting Jeremiah down by ropes." It was so deep they couldn't toss him in. They had to let him down by ropes. There was no water in the cistern, but only mire. And Jeremiah sank in the mire. Mire is like that clay that you make bricks out of. It's thick and it's slimy. And if you get into it, you're stuck. Your boots will stick. Sometimes you have to just get out of your boots, because that's how stuck you get. He was sinking. He was trapped. He was in real mortal danger. This was not intended to be a temporary punishment. It was for good. He was going to die there. There was no relief from thirst, and there was no foothold to stand on until one came, a friend came, and rescued him. So whether your pit in life, right now or later, is relational or emotional or spiritual, maybe way down in the pits that you've experienced, you've thought about how God seems so far away, how God was not as close as you had hoped, and the thoughts linger, "I might never escape. It's the end," the trapped feeling. But there is hope, and David offers it here in Psalm 40. So whether you're deciding a life-changing decision or trying to fix a relationship or wondering how you're ever going to afford to live in this new economy, or how can I overcome that sin in my heart that's so plaguing me? Will this dry or spiritually distant time of guilt wear off? Will my health improve? These questions that linger. I hope you find hope today with David as he writes on the walls of this pit for us some lessons to remember. And so what David did is he remembered how the Lord had answered his prayer. Verse 1 says he cried out. He inclined to me, meaning he bent down, he stooped, he lowered his countenance as if God had a physical being. He's anthropomorphizing here. He's stooping down to relate to David to hear his cry. The psalm begins with waiting. But before David cries out to God, he had to really cry out. He didn't go elsewhere for help. He didn't turn to people or himself. Didn't go to his brothers, wise men, gurus. He went to God and he cried out. We must not look for the proud or the deceptive for the answers we need in life. We need to go to him who hears and has the truth and the solutions and the source of the hope that we need. That's it. That's the only place we're going to go. Verse 8 says, "Blessed are those who delight to do his will." David likely remembered another psalm, if it happened beforehand, Psalm 91. I'd like to have you turn there. Psalm 91, read with me the first four verses. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." The confidence of David that he alone rescues, he alone protects, he alone can deliver. And so that's where he goes. That's where he dwells. That's where he lives. That's where he maintains his life. He stays there. He stays there. Even in the thickest of storms, even in the deepest of pits, that's where he's going to stay, is a good relationship with his God in whom he trusts. One of the reasons David was so loved by God is because of how much he cried out to him. Psalm 56:8 says, "Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in your book?" He knows God's law and he cries out to God. He was a man of prayer and a man after God's own heart, and yet he did know pain. He knew suffering, but he also knew God hears. God hears. He waited patiently, and he inclined to me and heard his cry. We must also look to the one who hears. He answers prayer. He will go before us. He will protect us. He is the source of our joy. He is our everlasting comfort. By illustration, I just want to show you a few people who cried out to help for God. First, David in Psalm 10:17, he says, "O Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." He's sure of it. And for those who are humble, those who dependently need the Lord, you will be heard. He knows you. He knows your needs. If you cast your cares on him, he will care for you. He was humble. Also, Bartimaeus in Mark 10:48, he cries out to Jesus saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." After healing his blindness, Jesus tells him that it's his faith that made him well. So David had humility. Bartimaeus had great faith or trust in the person of Christ. And in Matthew 14, Peter, he gets frightened when he's just walking on a little bit of water. Why would you be frightened in that situation? He's walking out on the water to Jesus, and he looks down, and he cries out to Jesus. He calls out, "Jesus, Lord, save me. Save me." Peter was repentant. This is the word. He turns his gaze back towards the Lord. We get off focus, and so we turn our attention back where it needs to be. Peter was repentant. That's the kind of heart that we need to have in trusting our God, is humble, faithful, repentant hearts to God as we wait patiently for the Lord. When we're in crisis, we must humbly cry out to the Lord for mercy, trusting him, turning our eyes to him. I think of Hebrews 12. We must lay aside every sin and encumbrance and run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So often when we're in the pits, our focus is everywhere else than it needs to be. It's right on the situation. It's the problem. When we need to have our eyes fixed on him who hears, he who sees and knows our situation and can resolve it. Let's go to Psalm 86. It's a little bit of page turning because in the Psalms, there's so much fruit here, so much evidence of how God answers our prayer when we cry out to him. Psalm 86, 1 through 7. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me." David did not hesitate to call on his Lord. David did not withhold his need for answers. He knows where his preservation lies, where his salvation is steadfast. And yet he cries out. It's not always easy living life in this sinful world, but when we're in crisis, we know where to turn. We know where to go. So often we just forget. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, remember. Remember past circumstances, past rescues of God, just like David, when he answered your cry. Those testimonies of your life, when he brought you through the turmoil. He didn't snatch you up out of it necessarily. He took you through it, and he was there all the way, and he was faithful through it. The first words of this psalm in the Hebrew is, I waited waitingly, or I waited. There's an adverb and a verb, and they're both nearly identical. There's a repetition like this. It just means really. It's duplicitous because in the negative, it's not passive. If you thought it was passive, just sitting around waiting on God. No, I waited. Gets your attention. Not occupying himself with lots of other things. He's actively waiting, a patient, persistent waiting. He certainly waited. Or he was patiently patient. He was expectingly expectant that the Lord would answer his cries. He hopefully hoped on the Lord. Is that your attitude when you're praying, when you're in the difficulties, when you're discouraged, when you find yourself depressed, discouraged, downcast? Do you wait on the Lord? Do you know and anticipate that he will rescue you? He could have been involved in hundreds of these kind of pits. We don't know if this is one singular event or if this is just the composite of all the things that have happened to him, and he's just remembering every time, Lord, I waited, and you did answer my cry. Whatever the case may be, his thoughts here are directed towards the Lord and what he did. Listen to one of the reformers. This is John Calvin from 400 or 500 years ago. He says, the meaning in short is that although God delayed his help, because help doesn't always come immediately, yet the heart of David did not faint or grow weary from delay, but that after he had given, as it were, sufficient proof of his patience, he was at length heard. The Lord is timely in his answers. He answers according to his plan for our good, for his glory, that we might learn and grow through the situation, that we might need him and not depend on ourselves. If everything just came with a snap of a finger, a genie in the bottle kind of God, then we would not need him. We would just get what we want. It causes us to grow in our steadfast patience and our trust in him rather than on ourself or in the boastful pride of life. Our goal in waiting isn't to get the perfect outcome, truly. It's not like a magic pill. The goal is the Lord himself, that we would dwell with him, as we just read in Psalm 86, that we would know him, that we would seek his face, that his face would shine upon us, that we would be in his presence and be forever changed. Jesus calls it the abundant life, that we would have life and life to the fullest. When we dwell with God, the nearer we are to him, when we are in his presence, that's where there is hope. That's where there is life. Life abundantly. So in recounting how God rescues him, he cries out and he's waiting with eager expectation, patiently, expectantly. He also has a very, very righteous perspective on the whole thing. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. This was his situation. And then what happens? What's the result? Where did God put him? He didn't put him into another bog. He didn't put him right back into another mess. He says, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. God is the God of surety, of stability. His hope is an anchor to our soul, Hebrews 6. We can rely on him. And so God remembers that in his rescue, God did something that he could not himself do. It doesn't say in here, I had God get me out of this, and I got out of it this way or that, or I asked him to put me here or there. He trusted in God that he would put him right where he needed to be. Several times through these two verses, it's about God and his actions. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock. He made my footsteps firm. David didn't trust in himself. He didn't make calculated decisions to manipulate God into getting how he wanted, when he wanted, what he wanted. It was God and God alone who rescued him. No one else is going to help you out of your pit. You may have many means of grace that God uses along the way. Encouraging words, helpful friends who text you, scripture that comes to mind that the Holy Spirit brings bear upon your heart. But after it mentions in verse 1 that David waited, he then recounts all that the Lord did for him in his ruin, God's work. He transforms our hearts. He changes our life, and he does that in each and every pit we fall into. Yes, at the cross, where we first saw the light, he grabs us up out of the fire. He snatches us, saves us, redeems us, gives us a new life. We're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. But then afterwards, he preserves our soul along the way, sustaining us and protecting us in each situation. He puts us in a place where our footsteps are sure and that we have hope and that we can live in him faithfully. We're not without the resources anymore because we have the Lord. He is the cause and object of our joy and our praise. It says in verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. What's your song today? What is the song of your heart based on the circumstances of life that you've been through recently? Can you write a song about it? I'm not so creative that I can write wonderful poetry or music to go along with it. But he says it's a song of praise to our God, and maybe you have a story to tell. Maybe it's not just a song, but a story, and you could tell someone. You don't have the lyrics, you don't have the prose and the rhyming schemes, but the end of verse 3 says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And how else will they hear unless you tell them? Is our perspective towards the sludge of our life, or is our perspective fixed on our Savior who has rescued us? What's your song about? If you had a song that played over the top of your life, would it be the dirge? Would it be the celebratory victory that Christ has had? Would it ebb and flow between the normalcies of life that comes your way? God sustains us. God delivers. God places us on solid ground. We fix our eyes on him. Many will trust and fear and see him because we've told them, because we've sung that song to them. So remember God's rescues and God's deeds in your life, because they are worth remembering for the sake of others. Others will go through them. Your testimony may bring others through their difficulties, may encourage them along the way. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. The character Christian has received the gospel and he's journeying onward and he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, and there's a great fog and a darkness. And on one side he has a great chasm, a danger, the huge pit, and on the other are snares and trappings. And he has to be very careful of what steps he takes in his life, what direction he goes in his life. And the thing that got him through that valley were two things. The words that the evangelist had told them, words from Scripture, the promises of God, and another follower of Christ journeying onward ahead of him that he could hear singing songs. He was singing. The character's name is Faithful. Other faithful followers have gone before us and have tread the same paths and have gone through the similar difficulties of life that we need to pay attention and see, how did they do it? How did they journey on? What held them fast? And what scripture do we need to remember? God is gracious. We need to be careful that we do not look down only at the mess we're in, at the sludge of life. Look up. Look up, friends. When you're in the pit, there's only darkness, there's only walls, there's only muck and mire and difficulties and challenges, and I can't and I don't know how, and questions, and your answers are going to come if you look up to the one who has done many wonders, who has given much attention and thought to every situation, even lowly us. He is incomparable. Our life has forever changed because of his work. When we forget, we look down. When we remember, we look up. He will bring us out of the lowly places again. He will surely deliver us again. David recounts, David remembers past rescues and says, I can't help but sing praise to him. I can't help but be thankful. This is the attitude that we need to have when we remember all that God has done for us in the past. The New Testament tells us to cast all of our anxieties or cares on him because he cares for you. Bring your anxieties before him. He alone can ease your yoke and lighten your burden. We must remember God's past rescue with praise because it's God who gives us that song and reminds us to be thankful. What a cure or a medicine for our situations, thankfulness. We can fight that ailment of discouragements, doubts, worry, discouragements, depressions, with much thankfulness, with prayer, as we've already read, crying out to him. We must trust the Lord in his kindness to have a song in our life that is reflective of our trust in him, our trust. It says here that the song is of praise. God rescues us, and therefore, what could we possibly do to pay him back? We couldn't possibly give him anything he doesn't already have, except for our thanks, our gratitude, our praise. Do you remember those trials that God's brought you through? Do you remember that time 10 years ago when you thought, there's no way I'm going to get through this? And he did bring you through it. Do you adore God because of his rescue? Do you thank him? God gave David a song in his mouth and a story to tell and a result of many, many seeing and fearing and trusting in the Lord. Your testimony might be the reason someone is convinced in their heart that God will rescue them. So we must remember the past times that God has rescued us and how the results are potentially salvation to many. It's an evangelistic work we have here to go through a trial. You didn't know that, did you? Your trial may be the way that you can evangelize to people who need to hear the gospel. The next righteous response we can have is found in verses 4 through 10. And that's that we need to rehearse God's never-changing promises with delight. We need to rehearse the gospel to ourselves. We need to preach the truth that God has given us, those promises that we can rely on, that we can know are steadfast, immovable, as Mike prayed, as Mike said after he prayed, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In verse 4, it says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. We're not going to go to Psalm 1, but that's a psalm that you can hold on to. I'd like to have the blessing of the Lord And I'm sure you would too. Go to Psalm 1 and look at those ways that the Lord blesses those who are righteous and the counterpart, those who he does not bless. Blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. You see, people aren't worthy to be trusted. People aren't where we should go. Any individual who makes the Lord his trust or trust in the Lord, he is blessed. On the contrary, it says, he has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. The fool is going to turn to the proud. He's going to look for those great men of wisdom and go there for their support. Make them their trust. The fool is going to look to liars and deceptive people who will convince them, follow me, everything's going to be fine. And they'll make them their trust. The fool will look to any other source of salvation. With a rebellious heart, stiff-arming God, blocking him from his delight to rescue you. As in verse 1, we need to cry out to the Lord alone, who hears, who inclines himself to you, and who answers. People aren't worthy to be trusted. Trust the Lord. Make the Lord your trust. In verse 5, God is alone worthy to be trusted. God is worthy to be trusted. It says, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. Your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. God, there's no time for me to recount all the ways that you have done wondrous things. God is wonderful, and he does wonders. His ear is attentive to us, and we should ever be mindful of all that he has done. Do you ever ponder, or maybe journal, what God has done for you? Do you have a journal of thankfulness, things that you are thankful for, ways that he has rescued you? Do you rehearse what God has done, his work? We must rehearse his works. He created everything. But he also sustains it. He also does everything with a purpose. He sustains and holds all things together in the person of Christ, says Colossians 1. God is worthy to be trusted because of his many works. And then we look at verses 6 through 8. We need to rehearse God's never-changing promises because God is worthy of our whole heart in worship. Not just our motions. Not just our motions. And this is where we find the delight to do God's will. Not just to hear it, but to do it. We can't just go through the motions. He says here, almost breaking out from his psalm, it's not out of place, but it's actually quite appropriate that he draws attention to Israel would have sang these songs together. They would have gotten together and sang this psalm. And as they're hearing about the song in his mouth and the song of praise to God, they're thinking, we should sacrifice bulls and goats now. We should go and sacrifice to the Lord. And yes, there's a sense in which when we remember what God has done, we want to take action. But David draws attention here. It's not the time for rote sacrifice or rote duty, but wholehearted devotion to the Lord. In our trials of life, in the pits. Don't just go through the motions. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James 4:4 says. We must rely on God's promises and remember because they are given to us so that we don't stumble. His law is given to us that we might put it on our heart. So it says in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. When we find ourselves discouraged, we need to remember that's where our delight will be found. We will find joy again as we consider God's work, how we can trust him, and that he is worthy to be worshiped. When God is teaching us his word, David says, it is paramount that we have ears to hear Look at verse 6 here. This is an interesting phrase. My ears you have opened. My ears you have opened. We need our ears open. We don't listen. We're like stubborn children oftentimes that just don't listen. We hear, but we don't listen. And God opens our ear for us that we might hear in such a way that we receive his truth. The promises that he's given to us in the pages of Scripture, we need to hear. And he opens our ears. And this is an interesting Hebrew phrase. The word opened here, I don't know if there's a note in your Bible, but it's as a digging or a cutting. It's the same word used when you hunt a lion. You need to stab it. And you use a sword to do that. It's not the kind of long sword, but more like a scalpel or a small dagger to carefully and exactly cut in the places that is needed. Our ears need to be open in a particular way so that we would hear the truth of Scripture every time we open it, and the Spirit does that. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. It cuts through all of the parts of our being to get to what we need. That's what the Word of God does. At other times, the Word of God is like a long sword, and he carries out his swift judgment with it. Like in Revelation 1, the Son of Man has a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, and he's judging the world with it. So here we need to have our ears opened and realize completely in our heart, in our intentions, in our thoughts, that God alone is to be trusted. And we realize that again when we open the pages of Scripture. God's revealed will is the source of David's strength. You want a tool, you want a sword to combat your problems, your circumstances in life, take up your sword. Wield it well, that it might yield the profit that God desires. The heart attitude that we need to have in rehearsing God's promises is delight. In verse 8, I delight to do your will. This is with an eager desire to obey that we open the pages of Scripture when we are downcast. And it doesn't always feel like we want it to right away. This is, again, not a get-well-quick scheme. It takes its effect over time. We implant the Word in us. It has its growth as the Spirit wills. But David declares that above all, he delights to do his will, not his own will, God's will. Your law is within my heart. Because if we don't put God's word in our heart, you know what else is going to go in our heart? All the other claims and words and messages that confound our society. That's what's going to go in our heart. That's what's going to go in our mind. And you're going to approach your situation of the pits like the world does. So put God's word there. Let God's law be within your heart. It's the book of the law he must rehearse. It's the book of the law he must obey. It's his promises that he has to go back to in order to remember God's desires, God's plan for his life. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 then. God's character should not be concealed. As we rehearse God's never-changing promises, rehearse God's character, the glad tidings of God's righteousness. First of all, they need to be proclaimed to others. That actually helps as we rehearse the gospel in our own hearts through our situation. You're not on an island. You are with the body of Christ. You have been saved out of the world. You've been placed into the family of God. So do it together. Work together in this. You should not find yourself so lonely, so abandoned, so isolated from the body of Christ that another friend, another brother, another sister can't hear your testimony, your rehearsing of God's character. So he says in verse 9 and 10, I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness. God is right, even through the sorrows, through the anxieties of life. He proclaimed it in the great congregation. When we gather together It's not just life's great, have some coffee, go to the class, and then go home discouraged. Share your burdens with one another, as it says in Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens. Remember his righteousness, though. Rehearse his righteousness, his faithfulness, his salvation. David says, I've not hidden it in my own heart. I mean, that's step one. Sometimes we hide God's character in our own heart. We reserve this special room in our heart, if you will, where we'll talk about God's character and his attributes and his faithfulness when life is good, but I'm going to shut that door when life is hard. Don't hide who God is through the trials of your life either. Don't trick yourself. Tell the truth to yourself about who he is. His character, his faithfulness, his loving kindness. That's true in the storm too, not just when it's a sunny day. You have to rehearse the gospel to yourself so you continue to remember the kindness of the Lord, the loving kindness to save you even, to continue to save you, even to save me. Don't conceal the truth even from yourself and make it known. Think back to verse 5. His works are many. His character is flawless. David tells us here that he was rescued. His works are many. God's character is flawless. And he says, I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. He starts by saying, I proclaimed it when I was with everyone. And then in my heart, I didn't hide those things from myself. I proclaimed it to myself. And then he goes back to saying, I proclaimed it in the congregation again. Again, I say that your pits in life are as much an opportunity to declare God's character to others as they are for your own growth and perseverance through the trial. Are you stuck in the miry clay? Are you deep down dissatisfied, despairing? Is it because you've neglected to rehearse the truth of God's word, to preach to yourself? Do you have a wrong view of who God is, what he has done, where we can find our hope? Have we misplaced our focus and we need to redirect our gaze? We need to have our ears opened again. A wrong view about our relationship with God or relationship with others will surely yield greater loneliness, greater fear, greater sense of failure, greater neglect of using our spiritual gifts in the body, which would encourage us and which they would encourage us and we would encourage them. So go back to his promises. Don't be disappointed because you didn't draw near to the Lord. Go back to the truths that are, as Elise Fitzpatrick says, truer than your feelings. God's promises are more true than your feelings are. In fact, your feelings can often be deceptive. So the testimony of David is this: to rehearse the never-changing promises he has given to you and obey his law with delight. David couldn't stay silent about his God and God's promises. They didn't stay between his ears. God opened his ears, but the promises didn't stay there. This was a low point in David's life that he's recounting, and yet all he can think about is, I gotta tell everyone else about it. I gotta sing about it. I gotta proclaim glad tidings. He is the God who rescues. He proclaims his loving kindness to the people of Israel. They must know how faithful our God truly is. Tell someone how faithful your God is. Or, like David, sing a song about it. In the pits, we must, like David, we must request God's salvation also. So we remember past situations, we rehearse the promises of God, but we also must request God's salvation and preservation with humble dependence. As we close here, just notice these last verses. This is his prayer from 11 to 17. This is his current prayer, current pits he finds himself in. You may have gotten out of a pit. Maybe there's one coming that you will get to trust the Lord in again. While David doesn't lose hope, he does find himself in difficult situations. And in this prayer, in verse 11, he relies on God's character once again. He says, God, this is who you are. You are compassionate. You are loving and kind. And your truth will preserve me. He relies on his character. And then he goes to the hope that he has because of the evils around him and within him. This is fascinating. Look at verse 12. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. Yes, much evil around us. But you know where sin needs to be dealt with first? It's right here. It's within us. So he says, my iniquities have also overtaken me, so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head, and my heart has failed me. Evil all around me, and yet sin I got to deal with right here. Right here, and God knows. God will preserve him, and so he asks, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Verse 13, make haste. Pray urgently. Pray with passion for the things that God cares about. Because there are evils all around, and he makes mention of those in 14. There's many, let those in this section. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Real enemies, real conflict happens in our life. And with that, we can pray, Lord, don't let this happen. I need your rescue. They're dishonoring me. They're dishonoring you. Righteous prayers to God. There's many of those called imprecatory psalms. Finally, he closes with great need and humility in verse 16 and 17. And this is much like Psalm 70. It's as if Psalm 70 were copied and pasted almost right into this psalm because it's so valuable. One psalm for one context, this psalm for the full context of past psalms, past problems and current ones. He says in 16 and 17, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And that should be our song as we gather together, is that we as a people would trust in the Lord, that we would rejoice and be glad in him, knowing that we have pits that we're all could be going through at this time, but the Lord needs to be magnified. His salvation is what we put our hope in. And 17 says, since I am afflicted and needy, present tense, right now, I'm afflicted, I need you. Reminds me of the song, I need you every hour. I need you, oh, I need you. I need you every hour. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh, my God. With great and dependent humility, we become needy. And we cannot get out of our pits without God's help. So we need to become beggars before the Lord. Who else will be so mindful of us? Who else can deliver us? Who else can truly help? And I just think in closing of these questions we might ask ourselves as we find ourselves in the pits. What has God done? What did God do? These are implications for our life. You don't have to write these down, but what has God done? What is your testimony? That's in verses 1 through 3. What is your testimony of going through trials? In verses 3 and 4, I think of the question, what do we praise God for? What is our song? Do we grumble or do we have gratitude? In verse 7, he goes to the book, the scroll of the book, and seeks God's counsel. What has God declared? These are questions, if we don't ask rightly, we're gonna find ourselves discouraged and remain in those pits. What has God declared? Verses 9 and 11, what is God like? What are you seeking? Verse 16 says, let all who seek you rejoice. Rejoice. Do you have joy this morning? Are you seeking him? That's where we will find our hope and our way out of the pits. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the opportunity to hear from David and look at this psalm together of hope, of encouragement, knowing that you have delivered. You have given your promises, and you will deliver again. So we humbly approach you. We need you every hour. We know that the tempests and the storms of life may try and overtake us. So we pray that we would ask for wisdom, that we would have a sure and steady anchor through the storms of life, and our hope would be fixed on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.